Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, if you ask any of us, what is the most valuable physical thing that you have, you wouldn't say, well, it's my house, it's my car, it's my farm, it's my bank accounts. All those things are valuable in their own way. But soon enough, every last one of us is going to leave house, jobs, and so forth. The most valuable thing, physically I mean, is our life, our embodied life. And Leviticus 17 talks about this. If the most valuable physical thing we've got is the life, where is the life located? verse 11 of Leviticus 17, and it's taken up in a slightly different way in Hebrews 9:22, says, "The life is in the blood." And this takes us to the heart of biblical religion. Our relationship to the blood, and through that, to God, who gave the life to be transmitted through the blood. It is the very essence of salvation that we understand. The life is in the blood. Just look this morning at 3 points from Leviticus 17. First, to note again that we have a new section in Leviticus. And secondly, the divine regulation of our worship. And third, a divine prohibition of eating any kind of blood, and why it matters so much. First, we enter this morning a new section in Leviticus, here in chapter 17. We notice the words in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." That is a formula to introduce a new section of divine requirements. You have it in Leviticus 14, Leviticus 15, 16, and here in 17. The Lord is directly speaking. Let's say these are divine requirements. They're not thought up by the philosophy of man or a religious committee. It is a revelation from God. In this section, we are leaving the foundational doctrine of justification. That's the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. And now, in 17 verse 1, we are entering the doctrine of sanctification, a holy life on earth pleasing to God. That's chapter 17 to 27. The rest of our time together, and we won't finish it until the mercy of God get back from across the water, will be on holy living before God on earth. And that is why chapter 17, this interesting, this whole thing on sanctification and how you live right, how you live in the presence of God in all your earthly days, it starts out focusing on the blood. For the blood is at the heart of life. It sustains life. The proper usage of the blood represents how the whole of human life, I mean saved life, is to be daily offered up to God. It is a picture of consecration of all one's powers, body, soul, and spirit. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks about being sanctified in body, soul, and spirit, and Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Wherefore I beseech you, brethren, the mercies of God, to present your bodies, which is your reasonable or your spiritual worship," and so forth, "and be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So that God provides justification for us, we receive it, and then he says, "I want you. I have done this that you will be mine, and here's what it looks like for you to be mine the rest of your earthly days." And that's the significance of this new section, Leviticus 17 to 27. That's the first point. Second point, divine regulation of worship, especially verses 1 to 9 of chapter 17. Already said, "The Lord spake unto Moses." And God is telling through Moses, and it's repeated many different ways through the law and the prophets and the New Testament, how he will have us worship him. That is the basis of what is called in church history the Puritan regulative principle. That is to say, I suppose the biggest religious and political movement in the modern world was the Puritan movement in the 17th century. And the Puritan Christians in Scotland, the Presbyterians, and in England, the Episcopals and the Congregationals and so forth, felt like the churches had not really purified their worship according to Scripture, that they still had a lot of elements coming from the Middle Ages that maybe obscured the gospel. And so there was a big movement, let's conduct our worship in the churches according to what God says in His Word. And that led to political conflict because the government of that time didn't want those changes, and finally it came down to civil war. And during that civil war, we had the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, which is where we get the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechism, and I won't go into all that. But just to say, the Puritan Christians understood that God is the one that orders His own house. Surely He describes to us the basic way He would have us to worship Him. And that is so-called Puritan regulative principle. It's found in the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That God doesn't want images in His worship. He wants it pure. He wants it the way He sets it forth. And indeed, one of the most devastating things that happened in the Old Testament, although good came out of it, was the deportation of the children of Israel to Babylon. They had to be taken by the pagans captive far away from their native land for 70 years because of their idolatry. They refused to worship God in a pure way. He gave them opportunity after opportunity. They kept on with their impurities, and God delivered them to Nebuchadnezzar so they could go to Babylon and in that captivity be purified of their tendency to worship idols, to do it some other way. That basically is why, if you look back in early American history, I'm afraid many of the public school textbooks hide this. The reason that the Pilgrim Fathers came to New England in 1620 and onwards was out of this concern for pure worship. And the government was persecuting them for wanting to regulate their worship in a simple and scriptural way, and they decided to leave. And they came to New England. And that's why there was so much conflict in Scotland. Great reformer John Knox stood for purity of worship. And when you make the point, God tells us how He wants to be worshipped in church, something else follows. And out of that comes the modern world, in the best part of the modern world. Something follows when you say, God is in charge of His worship. You know what follows? God is in charge of our married life. God is in charge of education, reform the universities and schools. God ought to be in charge of the government. So therefore give constitutional liberties to the people. All the good things that we know, or many of the good things that we know, let's put it more modestly, come out of this great Puritan movement that began with, let us make worship pure. Where does the word Puritan come from? It comes from purity in worship. Well, you might say, well, who knows what is pure? Well, it's simple. And the Lord spake unto Moses and reveals His will. It's in the Bible how God would have us to worship Him. Purity means worshiping God by His regulated way in the Scriptures. Remember, somebody many, many years ago, moving to Dillon from another, they were from a Protestant group, but they had I don't believe they'd ever been to a Presbyterian church, and they came and asked, why is the Presbyterian church, why is it so simple? We come where there's a whole lot more ritual and so forth and so on. And I said, well, it is because our forefathers were Puritans and wanted to run their worship as closely as they could with the way it's given in Scripture. Now, let me say, I'm not saying that the Presbyterians have got everything right. I doubt it. And I'm certainly not saying they're the only group that's worshiping God. That is not true. But I would make this humble point that the Puritan forefathers, the Pilgrim fathers, and the ones that came in here from Scotland, the Scots and so forth, really did wish to worship God in spirit and in truth. And they said, well, if something is not given us in Scripture, why should we do it, or should we even do it? And what does Scripture require? So they were trying to work that out. And as I say, they may not always have figured it perfectly out, but they were moving, I believe, in the right direction. Now, let's get back to Leviticus 17. The main issue regulated, the main worship issue regulated in Leviticus 17 is the sacrifice and the consumption of animals by the people of God. That was at the heart of the worship. There are other things in worship, but that's what's dealt with in Leviticus 17, and today we keep to that. Two types of animal slaughter are set before us. First, animals for sacrifice in the tabernacle or temple. And secondly, animals to be consumed for household meat. Both, whether strictly sacred for worship in the tabernacle or the other everyday food, both are regulated by God how you do it. And that's to say, in the Bible, you do not have a strict dichotomy between sacred and secular. Because in a sense, while what you do in church, what they did at the tabernacle was in a special way hallowed, yet the way you ate at home and lived at home was also in its own sense regulated by God, and thus partaking of the sacred in a different way. Apparently, when they were in the wilderness in camp life, all the thousands and thousands of tents pitched around the tabernacle, any kind of animal, whether for sacrifice by the priests for sin and peace offerings and so forth, or for consumption in the household, every animal needed to be brought to the front door of the tabernacle and the blood shed there. But that was later revoked in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 15 to 16, the rule that all animals had to be brought to the sacrifice was revoked, because once he went into the promised land, you went from Dan to Beersheba hundreds of miles, and it wouldn't have been possible to bring household meat to the tabernacle. So they didn't have to do that anymore, except if an animal were to be sacrificed for worship purposes, that had to be at the door of the tabernacle and later the temple which replaced it. Now, to raise this question, why did animals for sacrifice for sin, why were they required to be brought to the tabernacle or temple? Here's a reason, and this gets us to the importance of purity in worship. If we don't understand this, none of it makes sense. And we'll think that Puritans were crazy. It is because sacrifice means getting into touch with a holy God. And He has established only one true altar on earth, so that all sacrifice and the consecration involved as we bring the offerings must occur at the true altar as regulated by His Word through the established priesthood. At least that's how it was in the Old Testament. We're going to look at changes when we get to the New Testament at the end of the sermon. Now, in particular, as Israel was out in that wilderness, and then as they would go into the promised land, they had a problem. It was a problem of the surrounding cultures. They were surrounded by pagan cultures. And one of the things the pagan cultures did, and they still do it, as I'll show you, was sacrifice to demons. Verse 7 says, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils." In the Hebrew language, it's goat gods. Certain types of animals were thought the divine was in them, and they offered sacrifices to those animals. We know that goat gods were worshipped in Egypt, and the apostate king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, instituted the cult of satyrs, kind of a demon-possessed little deities. That's in 2 Chronicles 11. So they're saying here, do it God's way. Other ways are under the influence of demons. Is that still true? I would say it certainly is. It doesn't suit modern sensibilities. The modernist idea is all religions are the same, and they are equally valid ways to get to God. I guess that's one reason now in the United States military they are taking in Satanist chaplains. Whatever people want to do, it's equally valid way to get you to God. It's not what the Bible says. Leviticus 17 and the second commandment, Exodus 20, tell us something very, very different. And it needs to be reemphasized in this very confused liberal thinking today. Only one true religion will get you through to God. There's only one way of sacrifice to get your sins forgiven and open the door to heaven. All other ways are controlled by demons who hate God. St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that behind idols stand demons who hate God and His holiness and who work to destroy the very people that worship them. Hence, let's say Hinduism, with its hundreds of thousands of little gods, is involved in demonism. And for instance, the Kali worship. It's a worship of death. That's shown in a famous movie based on Rudyard Kipling's book. I think it's Kim or Gunga Din. But anyway, it's known that the Kali worship in Hinduism is demon worship. You have it in shamanism, witchcraft, and voodoo. By the way, missionaries down in Haiti tell me one of the reasons it's next to impossible to straighten out Haiti, to clean it up, is because so many millions of its people have long, generations long, been addicted to the occult and to demons. And the very demons to whom they're addicted wish to destroy the people and to hold them down. I think we should still help Haiti. Of course I do. I'm not saying that. Just, you have to be realistic. A very interesting book was written by a wonderful missionary in Scotland. I knew him in his later years, Jock Purvis. he'd been a missionary out in Afghanistan and maybe even the edge of Tibet in, I think, the 1930s. Book entitled The Enlisted Legion. It's about his experiences. And in that book, he says that the Tibetan Buddhism, the Lamaism, was heavily involved in the occult and in the demonic. Other ways say they'll get you to God won't get you through God. They'll get you to the devil and deceive you and destroy you at the last. But you might say, well, that, you know, okay, voodoo and some of these other things. But what about the highly educated, intellectual, literate modernists who say there's not even a devil? Surely you don't include them. They say you can get to God by human philosophy and high education and culture. So this wouldn't work for them, would it? Of course it does. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, which is pretends that it's a bigger demon giving his nephew, a younger demon, information on how to deceive people. C.S. Lewis shows that one of Satan's cleverest tricks has been worked on the modern Western intellectual classes. And that is to deny his very existence so he may deceive them all the better in order to destroy them. I wonder if that could be one of the reasons that the, at least some aspects of the politically correct movement are so crazy. And ultimately, if you give the politically correct everything they wanted, it would be self-destruction, even of them. Why? It is because Satan hates God and he hates those creating God's image, even the ones that adore him. Or even the ones they say, well, he's not there, but they serve him. And he wants to destroy them. So behind, I think, many aspects of the politically correct movement, I discern a smirking, demonic face. Only one way to God, and it's given us in Holy Scripture. All other ways are ways of deception that you sell yourself out, often unwittingly, to the powers of evil that wish nothing so much as to bring your soul down to perdition. Third point, divine prohibition of eating blood. That's especially verses 10 to 14. Blood consumption by the people of God is prohibited for two reasons. First, as I said at the beginning of the message, blood is the main sustaining force of physical life. And it's to be honored. Second, blood is provided to make atonement for our sins, and thus it's sacred. It's Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Interestingly, in this connection, there's a word to hunters. And I'm a hunter. I'm not a very skillful one. My sons are better shots than I am, but I do go to hunt when I can. And something is said here to us when we hunt in these verses. I want to read you from the great Scottish commentator Andrew Bonner, who talks about God's instruction to hunters. The hunter in his full career must keep atonement in his eye, and when he has his prey in his hand, must reverently stand still and pour out its blood to Jehovah to cover it from the gaze of men and the ravenous appetite of creatures of prey. God would have the sinner's soul send up its adoring thanks to him for atonement amid their forest and in their wilds. Redemption should be sung of by every man in every situation. Israel's huntsman were to be men of faith. And that's clearly brought out in verse 13 of chapter 17. Even today, obviously, if you manage to get a deer, you drain its blood out before you take it home. Now, let's take all this into the New Testament. A lot of this doesn't apply directly. The details certainly don't, because we're not in the wilderness. We're not in an encampment, and we don't have a physical temple anymore. But the New Testament shows us what it means. It's still regulative of our life, our soul, our worship. Just 2 points here. I'll be brief. First, the point of saying grace at the table, praying at meals. And secondly, I want to speak about the massive change that occurs when Jesus shed His blood on Calvary and rose from the tomb. Those two things, and that'll get us to the end. First, saying grace at table. I want to, again, I try not to quote much, but this is impossible for me not to quote wonderful old Andrew Bonner in the 19th century. He talks about the Christian table blessing and its connection with the Old Testament sacrificial meal. They came with the animal to the door of the tabernacle, saw God revealing Himself there, left the blood as an offering to Him, and then returned to their tent to feast. How solemn and how sweet to a true Israelite. He brings his food to the Lord, sees His majesty, acknowledges Himself worthy to die, but redeemed by atoning blood, and thus goes to His table and eats His meat with gladness and singleness of heart. All their meat becomes a peace offering, as is said in verse 5 of chapter 17. And Bonner says, are we not here taught the duty of coming to the Lord at every season of food? Owning Him as preserver, feeling that blood has redeemed our life, and so going forward with hearts ever impressed and awed, we should eat our daily bread in His presence. So you could say the meal of Christians, which you pray before you eat, is connected to the Old Testament peace offering. So we preached about earlier in Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 7, and Leviticus chapter 3, earlier than that. The peace offering is not just for forgiveness of sin, but it's where you sit down and have fellowship with the Lord. It's a sacrificial meal. The Lord accepting you because of the sacrifice and giving it back to you to sustain your life. And that is remembered in some vague sense when we say grace at the table. And I would say it's also not just pointing back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, but it's also looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Secondly, finally, a massive change occurs upon the death of Jesus on Calvary and His resurrection 3 days later. Let me explain this from the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews 10, 4 to 10. Hebrews 10, 4 to 10. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, and this is quoting the Psalm, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure, the animal sacrifices. Then said I, prophetically speaking of Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said He, this is Christ, the Son to the Father, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, the animal offerings, that he may establish the second, shedding of his own precious blood, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then Hebrews 5:8-9. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Keep coming back to the blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, having the blood upon us, it's basically believing into Christ and coming into union by the Holy Spirit with his death on Calvary and with his resurrection. And that's particularly represented in the Lord's Supper. That we eat his flesh and drink his blood, not literally, but it is represented. Christ makes his atonement, his very life, available both to the mind of faith and coming into the very wellsprings of the personality. And we see this in John 6. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And then verses 53-55. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, a strange thing happens when Jesus died and rose. While we're still prohibited from eating the blood of animals, said the First Apostolic Council in Acts 15:29, tells the church to refrain from eating blood and animals strangled. Blood's not taken out of them. Yet now, the church is invited to eat the flesh of the Son of God and to drink his blood. That is to say, to receive Jesus Christ in all that he is, standing in our place, dying for us, rising for us, and then the peace offering, having, you know, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving, living on him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So what we say is this: the negative prohibition of eating animal blood is only to make room for the positive, direct fellowship with God in Christ, represented in drinking the blood and eating the flesh, not literally, but spiritually, Jesus making himself over to you. Now that is true Christianity, true biblical salvation. And the wonderful medieval saint Bernard of Clairvaux wrote about this in a hymn. It's in the big hymn book, but I want to read you two or three lines from it. At least I think it was Bernard of Clairvaux. If it not, it was somebody among his disciples. wrote it in Latin, of course. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. O Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world thy holy light. The life is in the blood, physically, and the spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, everything you've ever wanted, that which you can never lose, comes through fellowship with the blood of Christ as the Holy Spirit makes it available to those who believe. Amen.